I'd like to read the text again before I bring the message. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, divine sovereignty is a great and indisputable fact. The scriptures tell us that the Lord doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of this earth, that he declareth the end from the beginning. Christ Jesus said, no man can come to me except my Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We have no doubt, and we put no question mark on God's divine sovereignty. But also human responsibility is a great and undoubted fact. God Almighty does not now and never has regarded man as a stone. He does not regard man as a dead piece of wood. His works of grace, while sovereignly given, never violate the will. But God sweetly persuades the will. God makes men willing in the day of his power. We do not question his power, and we do not question man's willingness. Divine sovereignty is an indisputable fact. Also, human responsibility. And while men have never been able, as they say, to reconcile these two, I believe what Charles Spurgeon said to be the best answer to that. He said, you don't even try to reconcile friends because they're not at enmity. While divine sovereignty is true, completely and fully, human responsibility is also true. And then salvation is all of grace. Christ is the author and finisher of faith. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the beginning and the end. Salvation is wholly and completely in its entirety of the grace of God. And man does not in any way contribute to the salvation of his soul. He does not in any way contribute to the redemption of his soul. But the Lord of glory has chosen to save sinners by means. The scripture tells us, of his own will begat he us through the word of truth. Of his own will begat he us. It was God's will that quickened us. It was God's will that awakened us. It was God's will that gave us life. But God chose to do it through the word of truth. And the scripture says, God hath chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. No man is going to be saved by preaching alone. A man is saved by the grace of God through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is not the power unto salvation, it's the power of God unto salvation. And then faith is the gift of God. If a man puts a question mark on that, he's showing his ignorance of the scripture. The disciples said to the Lord Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. The Roman centurion said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith is the gift of God, as declared by Paul in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. But while faith is the gift of God, it is also the act of a renewed heart. It says in our text tonight, with the heart man believeth. God gives faith, but man exercises faith. God bestows faith, but man believes. God works faith in us by his power, but we believe ourselves with our hearts. So establishing those things, first of all, by way of introducing this message, I want to look at two important things in this text. These two things are faith and confession. You'll see both of them when you read the text. For with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession. Faith and confession. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And God hath joined these two together. Let no man put them asunder. Now, in considering faith, first of all, I want to set three things before you. First of all, the object of faith. Secondly, the nature of faith. And then thirdly, the results of faith. Now, I wish there was some way that I could do it. I don't know how I would do it. But I wish there was some way that I could get you to really listen to me on these two points tonight, faith and confession. As I ran through these three things that I want to point out by faith, I thought to myself, now that seems rather dry, the object of faith, the nature of faith, the results of faith. That seems like a theological lecture, and I don't know whether I have the people's attention or not. But if I could have your attention for just a few moments, I believe you'll learn something about faith. I believe you who believe will be strengthened in your faith, and I believe you who have not faith in our Lord Jesus Christ will learn something about it. Now just take these three things and make yourself concentrate on them right now. Faith, the object of faith, the nature of faith, and the results of faith. What would you say is the object of faith? Faith's got to have an object. I believe in a certain person. That person is the object of faith. I believe in a certain organization. That organization is the object of faith. I believe in a certain physician. That physician is the object of faith. So faith has an object. When we believe, we believe in something, or we believe about something, or we believe on something. Faith, you can't just have faith. You've got to have faith in something. You've got to believe something. It's got to have an object. It's got to have a foundation. Now, the object of saving faith, the foundation of saving faith, listen to it. It says in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus to be Lord, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So Christ is the object of faith. The object of faith is not a doctrine. The object of faith is not a position. The object of faith is a person. Christ is the object of faith. Christ crucified, risen, interceding is the sole object of faith. Now, I believe too many people think too much of their faith and too little of the object of faith. People question whether or not they have the right sort of faith. Do I have the right sort of faith? That's not what's important. People question whether or not they have the right amount of faith. That really isn't important at all. The important thing is this: in whom do you believe? On whom do you believe? The important thing is not your faith, but the important thing is your faith in Christ. That's the important thing. True faith rests on Christ. He is the object of faith. He is the foundation of faith. True faith rests on Christ, the Eternal One. Isaiah wrote, unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is all things. He is the Eternal One. True faith rests on Christ incarnate. The angel said to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. True faith rests on Christ, the perfect one. Christ, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. True faith rests on Christ crucified. We know we're not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. True faith rests on Christ risen. Christ said, "Because I live, ye shall live." True faith rests on Christ, our advocate. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. True faith rests on Christ the King, prophet, priest, and king. So the object of saving faith, the object of true faith, is a person. The incarnate one, the perfect one, the crucified one, the risen one, the interceding one, and the coming one, Christ the Lord. It's not so much how much faith you have, it's in whom you believe. It's not so much whether or not you have the right sort of faith or whether you got it in the right place or how long you've had it. It is the object of faith that's important. It's the foundation of faith that's important. And Jesus Christ the Lord is the object of saving faith. Now the second thing, and this is very important, the nature of faith. It says here in our text, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now, it's very dangerous. I know that it is, and I don't want to trifle here tonight. I know that it's dangerous to try to separate the mind and the heart. A man who believes on Christ, believes in Him intellectually. He believes on Christ affectionately. He believes on Christ with the mind. He believes on Christ with the heart. He certainly cannot trust an unrevealed Christ. And Christ certainly is revealed to the intelligence, to the mind. God makes us wise as well as willing. It's dangerous to separate head faith and heart faith if you're not careful. It's dangerous to talk about natural faith and spiritual faith. But the text does say this, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Now that's what the text says. And so we're going to have to operate on it like it is. Now the object of faith is Christ. The nature of faith is with the heart. With the heart. Now help myself here. Let's see if I can help you. What do we mean by heart faith? Well, first of all, heart faith is a work of the affections as well as the understanding. Not apart from the understanding, but as well as with the understanding, and more than the understanding. It's one thing for me to think that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. It's another thing for me to feel that it's so. It's one thing for me to be persuaded in my mind that all men are sinners. It's another thing for me to feel my guilt. It's one thing for me to think in my heart that salvation by grace through the blood of Christ is a logical and God-given way of redemption. It's another thing for me to enter into it with a depth of feeling that changes my life. My mind and my understanding may force me to perform a duty. But when my heart believes, my heart will make me want to perform that duty. And my heart will enable me to love that duty. Now, I can see the difference. Can you see the difference? In this way, the heart believes. It's a work of the affections. I believe there are people who are going through the motions of religion because their mind tells them to. Mother believe, father believe, grandmother and grandfather believe. The Bible is a supernatural book. It's a wise book. The law is a just way. Christianity is a good thing. It's good for the home, good for a marriage, good for a community, good for a nation. All these things my mind is convinced of. On the first day of the week, a man ought to go to church. Man ought to take his family with him to church, keep his children out of jail, out of the honky-tonks and the saloon. Man ought to go to church on Christmas or on Easter. He ought to practice different things in religion. And my mind tells me that these things ought to be done. But when I believe on Christ with my heart enables me to love to do them. And my heart enables me to want to do them. They cease to become a duty and become a pleasure. Now, secondly, heart faith, then, is a work of the affections as well as the understanding. And then heart faith is more than a doctrine. And when we talk about the mind and the intellect, we've got to talk about doctrine. We've got to talk about theology. We've got to talk about things in order. We've got to talk about creeds and catechisms and things like that. But heart faith is more than a doctrine. A doctrine's important. Don't discount doctrine. That reveals ignorance also. But heart faith is more than a doctrine. It's an experience. The first work that the Holy Spirit performs is not to teach a man doctrine, but to break his heart. That's the first work the Holy Spirit performs. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does, Christ said, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin, and then he will take the things of mine and show them to you. But the first thing the Holy Spirit does is knock our foundations out from under us. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is strip us. The first thing the Holy Spirit does is show us the distance between us and a holy God. The first thing that the Holy Spirit does is show us our offenses. And if the heart feels the sickness, the mind can see the remedy. But the mind is not going to see the remedy or comprehend the remedy or understand the remedy if there's no sickness to be healed. That's what Christ said. The well don't need a physician. That's the reason they turned thumbs down on him. They didn't need him. But the woman who had the issue of blood for 12 years crawled on her hands and knees till she got to him. Her heart realized her sickness, and her mind said, if you can get to him, you can be healed. If the heart feels emptiness, the mind can comprehend his fullness. If the heart longs for Christ, the mind will receive Christ. If the heart seeks Christ sincerely and hungrily and in a thirsty manner, the mind will comprehend God's wisdom fulfilled in Christ. If the heart admits God's justice, then the mind will embrace God's mercy. And you can't get the cart before the horse. God doesn't belong there. The first work that the Holy Spirit does is not to teach us doctrine. And when that's the first thing that's done, you got a man in a bind. Because if he doesn't feel his sickness, he won't understand the remedy. He'll get it all twisted up. If he doesn't feel his emptiness, if he doesn't feel his need, if he doesn't admit God's justice, he's going to get the formula and the plan and the remedy all messed up. So heart faith is an experience. Is an experience. Somebody can say, well, I like this boy that had his blind eyes healed. Somebody said, who healed you? Did this man Jesus? He said, I don't know who healed me. I just know I was blind. Now I see. I know I was what? Blind. That's the first thing he found out. I know I was blind. And when the Lord Jesus came to him, said, do you believe? He said, Lord, tell me who he is. And I'll believe on him because I know what happened to me. And all you got to do is show him to me and I'll believe on him. Because I know where the Lord found me. I know the pit out of which I was dug. I know the rock out of which I was hewn. I know the dunghill where God found me. And if the heart can understand those things, the mind can believe them. But it starts with the heart. It starts with experience. And then thirdly, well, we're talking about this heart faith. It says, with the heart man believeth. That's what it says plainly and clearly. And it can't, preacher can't come along and say, now in the Greek, that means this. It just means heart. That's what it means. For with the heart man believeth. Not with the head, with the heart. And heart faith, here's the third thing, I think, that differentiates this thing. Heart faith knows the gospel to be true because it just suits my need. It just suits my want. I do not understand the process of digestion. I don't know all of the different minerals and vitamins which are necessary to the health of the body. I don't know. I just know I was sitting in the chair tonight when I went home from the study here about 5 o'clock, and I was hungry, real hungry. And Doris called supper, and she had bought a steak on special. Had a baked potato and a salad, and it's just like Sunday dinner, you know. And I went to the table and sat down, and I ate that steak and that potato and that salad and those crackers and that iced tea, and it was just exactly what I wanted. It met my need. I know that that food satisfied me. Now, I don't know what all went on in here. I don't know what all that steak contributed to my feeling good tonight. I don't know what that potato contributed. You can see it, but I don't know much about what goes on in there. I just know that food satisfies me. And I don't understand all of the peculiarities and the miracles and the supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit in the atonement of Christ. I just know Christ meets my need. I know the law doesn't. I know church membership doesn't. I know all of the resolutions and decisions and vows that I make can never meet my need or satisfy my spiritual want. I know that I found in Christ all I need. And that's heart belief. Now, I don't understand what water does for the body. I just know when I'm thirsty and I drink it, it meets my need. That's all I know. I don't know what water does for the body. I don't know what it contains. I don't know what's special. I leave that to somebody else to analyze the water and tell me what all's in there and what processes go on as I drink it. I just know when I'm thirsty that nothing in this world, not a Coca-Cola, not a cup of coffee, not a glass of hot chocolate, not anything in the world will satisfy my need like a glass of cold water. My heart is hungry. And Christ meets my need. My heart is thirsty, and Christ meets my need. And that's heart faith. That's heart faith. And in the fourth place, and last of all, under this heading, what is the nature of heart faith? Heart faith reveals, when a man believes something in his heart, it reveals an agreement with the way of salvation. Now, I believe that a fella can accept something in his head and not agree with it. I really do. I think a fella can accept something in his head, intellectually believe it to be true, and you can think up an illustration of that. I can't think of one right off the top of my head. But I believe a man can say something so in his head and not agree with it. Not be totally, completely aligned with it. But I can look back and see God Almighty in His wisdom and in His grace and in His sovereignty choosing a people out of a lost, ruined humanity, and I can say, amen, thank God. If He hadn't have chose me, I'd have never chose Him. I agree with it. I believe it in my head because the Bible says it's so. I believe it because history tells me it's so. And I believe it because my heart tells me it's so. And I agree with it. And I can look back yonder and see His divine Son coming down from heaven's glory, clothing Himself in the robe of human flesh. I can see His Son walking this earth in the flesh as a man, the God-man, God incarnate, meeting the law and obeying it, keeping it in every jot and tittle. I see him going to the cross and bearing all my sin and dying under the wrath of God Almighty. I see his son being buried and rising again for my justification. I see his son ascending up into heaven and the gates of glory opening to receive the King of Glory. And he sits down at the right hand of God as my intercessor and mediator. And I say, amen. I'm glad. I agree with it 1,000%. And I see the Holy Spirit coming to old, dead, lifeless, corrupt, law-breaking, God-hating sinners and awakening them and convicting them and stripping them and showing them God's grace and lifting them and washing them and sanctifying them and the hand of God keeping them and at last bringing them to glory. And I say amen to every bit of it. I believe it. And not only believe it, but I like it. I like it. I agree with it. I see the wisdom of God in it. I see the glory of God in it. I see the goodness of God in it. And I see it as the only way that a man will ever get to glory. And I so agree with it that I don't believe there's another way possible. I don't believe even God can save sinners any way except through Christ. If he could have saved them any other way, he would have done it. Then the third thing under faith, that's the nature of faith. That's the reason it's called heart faith. Heart faith. Heart faith. Then the results of faith. Look at it. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. What is this text saying? What does it mean? It means that every man who believes in Christ in his heart is righteous. That every man who believes in Christ at that moment is in the righteousness of Christ. He is perfectly holy. He is, as Paul said, when he is robed in the righteousness of Christ, holy and without blame, faultless before the throne of God. He believeth unto righteousness, God's righteousness. Let me tell you a story. There was a great English preacher who used to preach for Charles Spurgeon back in the 19th century. His name was Richard Weaver. One time he got in Spurgeon's pulpit and told this story. He said, a few days ago, I was walking down the street, and I met a man, a very poor man. He was clothed in rags. He said, when I looked into his eyes, he touched me, touched my heart. And I walked up to him and introduced myself to him. I said, I'm Pastor Richard Weaver. He told me his name. And I said to him, would you like something to eat? He said, I certainly would. I'm a very hungry man. I'm a very poor man. So I took him home and I fed him. And as I sat there watching him eat, I looked at his clothes, and they were just so ragged and so worn that I went upstairs and I took a suit of clothes out of my closet and laid that suit of clothes with a shirt and a tie and a pair of shoes and some socks. I laid it on the bed. I went back downstairs and I said to the man, when you finish eating, you go upstairs at a certain bedroom and you'll find on the bed a suit of clothes, a shirt and tie, some socks, and a pair of shoes. I want you to put it on. So he said when he finished eating, the man went upstairs and after a while he came downstairs dressed in that suit with that shirt and tie and those shoes on. And his hair combed and his face washed. And said he walked up and he looked at me and he said, Pastor Weaver, what do you think of me? And he said, I looked at him and for a long time I said nothing. And finally I said, my friend, you look very respectable. And then he replied, it's not me, Pastor Weaver, I'm not respectable. I'm the same man who came in here.
Your clothes make me look respectable. And my friend, so it is with Christ. He met us one day clothed in filthy garments. The Scripture says even our righteousnesses were filthy rags. And he took us in his hand and fed us and clothed us with his spotless righteousness. And before the Heavenly Father, Father, what do you think of me? My son, you look respectable. Father, it's not me. It's my Lord's clothing. It's my Lord's robe of righteousness. That's what changed me. It's not I at all. It's my Lord's clothing. That makes all the difference in the world. And because Jesus Christ the Lord hath put on me his robe of righteousness, I look respectable even to God. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Now you can have this little silly human righteousness if you want it, but it won't pass God's test. He's going to put the line and the plummet to it, and it won't be straight, and it won't be level. But I'll tell you, God, even God the Father can put the line and plummet to the righteousness of Christ, and it'll meet every demand. Secondly, confession. I'm going to move through this quickly. Confession. It says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, it goes without saying, there should be no confession with the mouth where there's no belief in the heart. For whatever reason. For me to profess a faith that I don't have makes me a hypocrite. For me to profess a faith which I do not have makes me a play actor or a pretender. But true faith, that is, that comes from the heart, will produce works and lead me to confess Christ. Now, this confession of Christ with the mouth, and most of us, when we look at that, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The first thing we think of, why this confessing Christ with the mouth is simply to stand up and say, I'm a Christian. It's simply to say, I believe Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and rose again. That's not what it means. That's only part of it. Confessing Christ with the mouth embraces a confession of Christ in the whole life. It is a confession of Christ by act, by deed, and by word. What do I mean by that? I'm going to give you seven things, briefly. How does one confess Christ? How does one confess with his mouth what he believes in his heart? Number one, one of the simplest and earliest forms of confessing Christ was uniting with others in the worship of Christ. That was one of the simplest and earliest forms. Back yonder, during the days of the old Roman emperors, when Christianity was outlawed, you see a man walking down a dark street, and he looks all around to see if anyone's watching him. And he stands back against the wall of the building in the darkness and looks around. And then he moves another few feet or a few blocks, and then he backs up to the wall again and looks around. And then he comes to an opening, and he drops down through that opening and walks into a cave. And he stops and looks around again to see if he's being followed. And then he moves further into that cave, and he hears soft singing off in the background. One of the sweet old psalms of the church. And then he hears the voice of the minister. And he comes through another opening, and there's a group of people, a handful of people, down in the catacombs of Rome, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. If they didn't know him, they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be there. because it cost them their lives to assemble for worship. And I know today a lot of people go to church out of custom, some out of habit, some for appearance, and some for some other reason. But thank God there's some still just like those in the catacombs of Rome who go there because they love Him. And that's one of the first ways that I confess Christ, is to meet with His people. And then secondly, a confession of Christ is an obedience to the two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Our Master left the church two ordinances. He told His disciples to go and preach, make disciples, and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said again, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And every time someone was converted in this New Testament, the next thing they did was follow the Lord in baptism. Every time. You won't find a single absence of baptism except the thief on the cross, and he died with his hand nailed to the tree. Not baptism that saves, but it's obedience to His ordinance. And then the Lord's table, Christ said, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show my death. You confess my death until I come." Another way that we confess Christ is a daily association with His people. Moses could have stayed in Egypt. He was educated in Egypt. He was schooled in Egypt. His foster parents were in Egypt. His friends were in Egypt. His holdings financially were in Egypt. But the Scripture says He chose to suffer the reproach of God's people rather than to stay in Egypt. And then Ruth said to Naomi, go on back to your people, go on back to your home, back to your friends, back to your nation. She said, "Naomi, where you go, I go. And where you lodge, I lodge. And your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And I confess Christ when I find my pleasure and my delight associating and finding my companionship with those who know Him." And then fourthly, confessing Christ is taking up His cross and His gospel in my family and among my relatives. Now sometimes this is the most difficult. This is the most difficult thing to do. One of the most difficult things to do is have a religious division in a home. But this is confessing Christ. I dare not deny my Lord, even if it means my mother, my father, my wife, my children, my closest relative. For Christ said, "If you love them more than you love me, you're not worthy of me." Then in the fifth place, confessing Christ is revealed in my conduct in business and my contact with other people. I show faith in Christ in honest business practices. I show faith in Christ when I conduct myself in a patient manner. I show faith in Christ when I show kindness to others and mercy and love. I show faith in Christ. That's confessing Christ. And I deny Christ when I act in a contrary way. Confessing Christ with the mouth is more than saying I'm a Christian. You know, when we were little kids, we used to draw pictures when we were in kindergarten. And we'd draw a picture here and a picture over here, and we'd draw a house and we'd draw a horse. And we had to put under the house, and under the horse, or somebody'd think the horse was the house and the house was the horse, because you couldn't tell the difference. But there's a whole lot more than a man just saying, "I'm Christian, I'm a house, or I'm a horse," you know. A man confesses Christ not just with his mouth, he confesses Christ by his conduct. By the way he conducts his business and by the way he carries himself in contact with other people. You don't have to walk up to a man you're doing business with and say, "Now I'm Christian, we're going to do this on a Christian basis." Just keep your mouth shut and do it on a Christian basis. And the fellow will find out you're Christian. Confessing Christ in the sixth place is carried out when we are called upon to go through certain trials and certain troubles, and in the midst of those trials and in the midst of those troubles, we bear it without complaining, and we bear it giving a good confession to Jesus Christ. Now, when things go going well, it's easy to hold up the banner of Christ. Everything's downhill, you know, on the shady side, and we just hold up the banner of Christ. We carry a smile on our face. We have a good attitude. We go through life humming a tune, singing a song, greeting everybody, shaking hands. Well, that's not hard to do when everything's going my way. But when things aren't going my way, when things are going bad, that's when I confess Christ. That's when I confess Christ with my mouth. That's when I hold up a good confession. That's when I have the opportunity to pull the flag, the banner of Christ, all the way to the top of the flagpole, and everybody says, he's a Christian. That's the way that I believe a Christian would act under those circumstances. Christ said, you love those that love you. What thank have you, sinners? Do the same. You complain when things are not going well. Sinners do the same. You rejoice when things are going well. Sinners do the same. You give to those from whom you hope to receive something in return. What thank have you? Sinners do the same. We confess Christ when under the severest trials. We conduct ourselves as a Christian should. And then in the last place, confession of Christ is made when we have an opportunity to tell others who he is and what he's done and where he is and why he did what he did. Now, I don't believe, and I want to say this carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood, I don't believe that we should force our testimony upon other people. I just don't believe we should. I don't believe we should cast our pearls before swine. I don't believe that we ought to stick our foot in the door and make somebody listen to us. I don't ask you to do that. I don't think that's Christian conduct. I don't think it's Christian ethics. But when Jesus Christ, and when God Almighty, by his grace, opens for us a door and an opportunity to witness for his glory and tell people what we believe, I'm confessing Christ when I boldly tell them, and let it be known clearly and plainly with the words of my mouth, not quenching the Holy Spirit, doing it kindly, doing it in a Christian manner, doing it in a loving manner, and just lay it out plain and straight. This is what God's taught me. You've given me the opportunity to now to tell you what God's taught me, and this is what it is. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That's confessing Christ. Our Father, we pray that this message will be used in my heart, in the hearts of thy people, to magnify thy grace, to lift up thy precious Son, to strengthen us in heart faith, and to lead us to a more complete confession of Christ in word, in act, in deed, in conduct, in our contact with others, in bearing trials and tribulations and going through the dark valleys and the days of trouble, that we'll rest in the Lord. The Lord is sovereign, and we'll be grateful. Now use the message for thy glory, wherever and in whomever thou art pleased to use it. For Christ's glory we pray, and in his name, amen.